Study. Father, what a wonderful privilege to gather as your people, as one church body, to honor you. And not only did we lift up our voices to sing to you praise and to worship you and glorify your name, but now we open up our hearts and our minds as we give attention to your word with our ear. God, we want to hear from you. We want to know what your word says. We want to know what it declares so that we could live for you more fully. Help us to worship you for who you are in truth. For truly there is no other God like you. There is no substitutes when it comes to the true and living God and true worship. God, might you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James England is the spokesman for the Steel Institute in Western Australia, and in 2015, he began to raise a growing number of concerns when it came to the increase of steel imports from China. Now, his primary concern might not be what you would initially expect, because his concern was not over job losses there in Australia when it came to the steel industry. Rather, his concern of focus was over the quality of steel that was entering into the country. Chinese steel imports were not required to meet the same standards that the Australian steel manufacturers were producing. So when construction companies purchased this cheaper steel as building materials, they were not purchasing a product that was of equal quality. They were purchasing and settling for an inferior substitute. And it was noted that bridge trusses and rails that were coming prefabricated from China into the country needed a significant increase on maintenance and repair because there was a higher rate of rust and welding mistakes. Mr. England said, "Bridges could fail catastrophically and without warning if they are not built to the proper standards. Therefore, we need to be 100% certain that they are built to the proper standards and the correct materials are used." Now, that's an extremely valid concern, is it not? It's a concern that needs to be addressed sooner rather than later. And I think we can all agree that quality bridges are important. No one wants to drive around on a low quality, poorly constructed bridge. We want something that is substantial, something that is tested, something that is sure to support us with safe passage as we travel from point A to point B. This really is a no-brainer concept that he's pushing forward. Safety has to come first when it comes to mass transportation. But when it comes to our spiritual well-being, it seems that people are not so concerned. People don't seem to mind so much that they have a cheap substitute for a God. In fact, many people prefer their inferior God to the true and living God of the Bible because their false God provides them with immediate gratification. And for the time being, it seems to accomplish or provide them with something that they need. But in the end, a life that is built upon a poor, cheap spiritual substitute will catastrophically fail. All idols will collapse under the glory of God because there is no substitute when it comes to the Lord and true worship. Only the true and living God of the Bible can provide salvation. He and He alone is worthy of our worship. Only the God of the Bible has dealt sufficiently with mankind's sin. And only the God of the Bible provides man with a means of escape from his judgment. And God alone has the ability to infuse our lives with eternal joy and eternal satisfaction. All other misplaced hopes and gods will crumble and fade away as eternity swallows them up in the grave. There is no other God like our God. All men everywhere are called to turn away from false gods, from false religious systems, and believe upon the true and living God. There are no substitutes. All substitutes are inferior and are not of equal quality, value, or worth. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was about to find out that the gods he is placing his hope and trust in are all going to catastrophically fail him. They're all going to fail him. And God is sending Moses and Aaron now to go and confront Pharaoh. And every time they go, God is glorifying his name above and beyond these false idols that the Egyptians were clinging to. In Exodus chapter 6, we'll pick up where we left off, starting in verse 10. Scripture says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Now Moses was discouraged in his walk yet once again. He was discouraged in his ministry, and it's easy to see why. The entire nation was now suffering to an even greater degree, all because Moses had showed up in the name of the Lord, promising them freedom. You remember, Pharaoh had viewed Moses' request to let Israel go as a sign of laziness, which in turn was met with stricter and harsher labor conditions. The Israelites would need to provide their own straw and for the bricks now, and they needed to come up with the same quota of bricks. And when that quota was not met, the Israelite officers who were overseeing the work were beaten. And now Israel refused to listen to Moses because of their anguish and cruel bondage. And it is in this situation that God is asking Moses to get back up and to repeat, for what all intents and purposes appears to be a futile method. Well, God, what are you asking me to do? It doesn't seem to be working. God is stretching Moses' faith. Moses was feeling like there's no point in returning. Why should I return if every time I open my mouth, bad things are just happening? It's bringing about disaster. The whole ordeal brought Moses to a new low, and I want you to notice the reason that Moses doesn't want to return to Pharaoh. He says, "I am of uncircumcised lips." Now, previously, Moses didn't want to initially go and confront Pharaoh. Why? Because he lacked eloquence. That's what he said. He had something to do with his speech. He wasn't confident in how he could say things. But now Moses says, "I'm of uncircumcised lips." This time, he was expressing his own sense of unworthiness, not his lack of ability. Circumcision identified God's people with his covenant. But Moses feels unworthy and cut off because instead of his words helping Israel, encouraging Israel to follow the Lord, it created strife and division. And now they were refusing to hear the word of the Lord. So Moses is saying, "God, I'm a complete failure. I'm messing up everything. My words are actually driving people away from you. So how are you going to use me, this sinful, messed up, weak person, to speak your word and accomplish what you want? How is that going to accomplish anything? Especially when Israel doesn't listen, how am I supposed to go to Pharaoh and he's going to listen? I don't think anything's going to result if I open up my mouth and speak for you. You ever feel like that? God, I feel like when I speak your word, when I share your truth with someone, It's actually doing the reverse. It's driving people away from you. It's not bringing people closer to you. I will let you guys know just up front, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Now, that doesn't put anyone off the hook. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, God wants us to proclaim and preach the gospel to every living creature. We're to share it with everyone. We all want to be proclaimers of the good news. It's just that I don't see results like Billy Graham coming out of my life. Oftentimes, I've shared the gospel with people, and I'm like, well, I guess they just don't want you, Lord. I don't know what's going on, you know? I don't see those results, but you know what? God wants me to remain faithful and to keep sharing His word and to keep sharing His truth. That is what the Lord is encouraging Moses to do, to remain faithful. Keep doing what you're doing, Moses, despite the immediate results, despite the hardship and the lack of response from the people. You need to keep your hand to the plow. And God knew that it would be through His long-term faithfulness that He would reveal Himself in a powerful way as the Lord, the God who is above every God, the eternal, ever-present, self-existing I Am. He would reveal Himself powerfully through Moses' long-term faithfulness, keeping His hand to the plow. And I think there's a lesson there for all of us to glean as believers, because oftentimes God will choose to reveal Himself as the true and living God to other people as He works through our weaknesses and our commitment to Him over time. You know, I think when I was first saved, when I first became a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, if you looked at my life in the past, I was involved with drugs and doing a bunch of dumb stuff. I think when Christ came into my life, people began to go, well, He was in the drug fad, so now He's in a religious fad. I guess we'll see how long this thing will last. But over time, as the Lord worked in my life and they saw my commitment to Jesus, and they saw what God was doing, they saw God work through my weaknesses, they saw God change my life, they saw God do things, I think people's eyes began to open up and go, maybe there is something to the God that Michael serves, because things are happening. And even at work, I've been at my job for 12 years at the same place, but over time, people begin to see if your commitment to Christ is real, if it's genuine. And you know what? Unbelievers will come up and go, you know what? If I had to look and ask for someone to pray for me, I'm going to go to that Christian guy over there. I'm going to go to him because God is doing, I don't know what it is, but something is happening in his life. God begins to reveal Himself over the long haul in our life. And there's something to be gleaned there for all of us, so that we can stay the course and be faithful and keep our hands to the plow, because God shows Himself in a powerful way through that. Verses 14 through 27 now, as we get to this genealogy, almost seem to be out of place. Because all of a sudden, God is calling Moses and Aaron to go and confront Pharaoh so that he can deliver his people. And then we come across this parenthetical genealogy just right smack dab in chapter 6. This genealogy leads up to the birth of Moses and Aaron, and it might seem out of place. In fact, some people have tried to make arguments to go, see, that's how we know. You know, Exodus wasn't written just by Moses. It's just this conglomerate of things kind of pulled together. See how it doesn't make sense? No, I'm going to assure you there's a reason that God has it placed here the way that He does. All of God's word has a purpose. All of it is inspired by the Lord, and it is there for a reason. So let's read it together and then we'll make some observations. Verse 14. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zoar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. Now, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. And the sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. That's kind of a cool name, right? There's a keeper for you. Now, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah and Nepheg and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elizaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took for himself Elishabed, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abibashah. These are the families of the Korathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Now, I'm sure that you noticed that this genealogy is not a complete genealogy of all the sons of Israel. It doesn't have all 12 of Jacob's sons there. The primary focus of this genealogy is on the son of Levi, Jacob's third-born son. And that is because Levi is the priestly line that leads up to Aaron and his son. So, in one sense, this genealogy finds its importance in the establishment of the priesthood, so that you can trace back and go, okay, these guys rightly belong to the tribe of Levi, and that would needed to be known once the tabernacle was built. The priesthood was going to come from the Levites through Aaron's family and the other Levites. Now, the details of Moses' birth are given to us in two sections. The first is given to us in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and the second is given to us right here in Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 25. And verses 26 and 27 reveal to us the purpose for this genealogy, and that purpose is to directly connect Moses and Aaron to the history and genetic lineage of Israel through Levi. And they have been connected to Israel with a foreordained purpose. And what is that foreordained purpose? To deliver Israel out of slavery and bondage. Now, God could have included this genealogy at the beginning of Moses' life, and maybe it would feel like a more natural way to place it. When we read it, we're like, okay, there's how he was born, and now here's his genealogy. But there seems to be a more deliberate point that God is making here by placing Moses and Aaron's genealogy immediately before the deliverance of Israel begins. And I believe God is doing this to highlight his own faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, how is God doing this, you ask? Well, I will show you by way of asking you a question. How many generations are really in focus when it comes to this genealogy? I know there's a lot of names here, and yes, Reuben and Simeon are mentioned, but it really boils down to just four generations. Four generations. It starts with Levi, who is the son of Israel, that is the primary son of focus for this genealogy. And what God is detailing from Levi to Aaron and Moses, he is detailing the number of generations for us. Look back at verses 16 and 19. These are the sons according to their generations. In verse 16, we see that Levi, who was the son that came down with his other brothers down into Egypt, he had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, and that made for a second generation to be down there in Egypt. And in verse 18, we see that Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. That made a third generation there in Egypt. And then in verse 20, Amram marries Jochebed, who gives birth to Aaron and Moses, making Aaron and Moses' generation, the fourth generation to be there in Egypt. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Genesis chapter 15, and let's read verses 13 through 16 together. You need to note that what is said here is just prior to God cutting a covenant with Abraham that would turn him into a nation. God promises to make him into a nation that would be a blessing to the rest of the world. Genesis 15, verse 13, then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And what generation did God say they would begin their return to the promised land? In the fourth generation. Genesis reveals to us the God who makes and establishes covenants, and Exodus reveals to us the God who faithfully keeps his covenant and his promises. Fulfilled prophecy is yet another way in which God reveals himself to be of superior quality among all the other false gods that are out there. God is in a category all on his own when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. There is no other God who can declare the end from the beginning. No other God who has the power to deliver and carry out their own word like the God of the Bible. All other gods reveal themselves to be false substitutes, especially in this area. No other supposed holy book details specific prophecy the way the Bible does. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, neither the writings of Buddha, nor the writings of the Hindus. None of them come close to comparing themselves with biblical prophecy. The Bible reveals itself as having come from the true and living God, because only the Bible highlights, like no other book, a God who has absolute power and absolute knowledge to declare the end from the beginning. And he fulfills his word to the T. What he says he will do, he does. What he declares in the past will happen comes to fruition. In Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9, the Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." When it comes to prophecy, all other gods are revealed as poor substitutes who are of unequal quality and unworthy of our worship. Only the God of the Bible is worthy of our worship, because he is the only true and living God. And verse 28 back in Exodus chapter 6 says, "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am on uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Now, as the parenthetical genealogy comes to a close, the narrative picks right back up where it left off, with God patiently encouraging Moses. And I like that this is repeated for us. You know, we see it before the genealogy and after. I like it that it's a bookend to the genealogy, because it highlights just how patient God is in dealing with our weaknesses. I find it comforting that Moses had to be encouraged and comforted on more than one occasion. Don't you? I know I do. I'm like, man, God, if you can use an imperfect, weak vessel like Moses that needed constant encouragement, then that means you can use me too. Because I fall right into that same category. And I need all the help I can get. I'm so thankful that God is slow to anger, patient. He will encourage us. We can keep going to Him. I have a tremendous hope that God in His grace uses people just like me, just like Moses, just like you. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 7. "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." God is absolutely determined to reveal Himself as the true and living God. Every judgment that God will lay upon Egypt is a judgment that is directly against one of Egypt's many false gods. So God is going to distinguish Himself and set Himself above all of their false forms of worship. And Pharaoh himself was actually considered to be divine. He was considered to be a god to his people. He was the supreme ruler of the land, and he was the one responsible for maintaining in what the Egyptians called mayet, which meant universal harmony in the land. That was Pharaoh's responsibility. So when God tells Moses that he will be like God to Pharaoh, this does not mean that God was encouraging Pharaoh to engage in the false worship of Moses. That's obviously not what he's asking him to do. Rather, God is telling Moses, as my representative, I am going to show Pharaoh who truly rules the land. And Pharaoh, because of the calamities that are going to befall upon the land, is going to have to bend his will to me, and to the words that you're saying, and the words that you're decreeing. The Egyptians are not going to bend themselves to the word of Pharaoh. They will bend themselves to the word of Almighty God. That's what's going to happen. And if Moses was like Pharaoh, then that means that Aaron would be like God's prophet, for he was the one who actually went in and spoke to Pharaoh on Moses' behalf. And in a strict Old Testament sense of the word, Aaron was not a prophet. He was a priest. He didn't hold the office of a prophet. He held the office of a priest. Aaron was only like a prophet in a general sense. Aaron was not the one who primarily received God's word and then went and spoke that to the people. Moses was the one who primarily received God's word And Aaron was sent out, and he spoke that to people. And then down the road, eventually Moses began speaking to the people more and more. Generally speaking, we are all called to be like prophets. In a general sense, in the most general sense, we're all prophets because all of us are receiving God's word, and we're going out as representatives, and we're proclaiming God's truth to people. That doesn't mean we hold the office of a prophet, but in a general sense, we are all like prophets for the Lord. We kind of fall into this category where Aaron is falling into. Now, the world might not always appreciate God's prophets, but know this. It's not you that the world hates. It hates who you represent, and it hates what you're declaring. It hates the one you represent. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." You know, oftentimes as God's people, when we begin to open our mouths and share the love of Christ with people, sometimes it is open and welcome, and God's Spirit moves in a powerful way in someone's life. Other people harden their heart, and it's not so well received, is it? It's not. But we can take comfort in the fact that it's not a personal attack against us. We need to keep that in mind. It's not a personal attack against you or me. It really has more to do with who they hate. And the one you're representing is the one that they have a hardness in their heart towards. And we need to pray that God would break through that hardness so that they can come to see the love and the care and the superiority of Jesus Christ above whatever it is that they're placing their hope and their trust in. God will sustain us as we faithfully follow Him. And He wants us. God wants us. Even though the world might hate it, He wants us to be faithful with our hands to the plow to be His representatives. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Now, by show of hands, is there anyone in their 80s in here? Oh, no? You guys are all well within your youth. You're fine. God, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you think, I don't know, I can't get around like I used to. I don't know if God can use me. You know, it'd be better if I was more youthful and could walk freely and do all this stuff. Can God use me in a powerful way? Yes. Yes, He can. You are never going to be shelved by the Lord because of your age, as long as you're willing to be used right where you're at. If you're willing to be used by God right where you're at, and to open your mouth and be His representative to those whom He wants you to, you're never going to be shelved. And God can use you in a powerful way, no matter what your age is. God can accomplish tremendous things. Whether you're young and people look down upon you because of your youth, or whether you're old and people are looking down upon you because, oh, you're old and you can't do anything. God can take that and use that for His glory and astonish the world around Him. God sometimes even saves His best work for those who are the most seasoned in their life. And we need to be open. We need to be open. We need to be dependent. And like Moses, we need to reach out even to a younger generation. Moses was reaching out to a whole bunch of people that were younger than him. And you think, well, I don't know if younger people are even going to listen to me. They'll listen. If God is moving, they will listen. God can convict. God can move. One of the things that I love, most of you are kind of familiar with the whole Calvary Chapel movement. One of the things that I love about Calvary Chapels was that God chose to use a man, Chuck Smith, who was in his 40s, several generations ahead of the generation of people that he was reaching out to. What a phenomenal thing. Here he is reaching out to hippies that are wearing sandals out on the beach, and he's wearing a suit and a tie. Why in the world would young people even listen to him? But God did it. He did it. He did it then, and He can do it today. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now God is carrying out the exodus of Israel in such a fashion that he alone is the one that is clearly revealed as the Lord. God alone is the eternal, self-existent, and self-sufficient one to whom all glory and worship is due. Each and every plague increases in severity as God hammers down judgment after judgment. And this little snake episode here is just a preview of what is about to come. All the false gods, all of their enchantments, everything they're putting their hope and trust in is all going to be swallowed up by the true and living God. And it begins right here with this incident of serpents. God knows that Pharaoh is going to demand to see a miracle. Pharaoh has experienced spiritual power behind the false gods of Egypt. And so Aaron cast down his staff, just as the Lord had instructed him to do, and it became a serpent, just like it did back at the burning bush. What a truly amazing thing to happen. But what might be more surprising to those that could first be reading through this account is Pharaoh's wise men and sorcerers actually do the same thing, and it really happens. Their rods turn into snakes too. They reproduce a similar miracle through their dark arts. Now, you need to know that the Bible never says that sorcery or witchcraft do not have power. The Bible never says that they don't have power. It says that they're false practices that are forbidden. It says that we shouldn't engage in them because they lead us away from the truth. But it never says that there's not actually a real spiritual power behind them. In fact, it affirms that there is a power behind them. It's just a spiritual power that steers people away from the truth. In fact, the Bible says that demons lie behind the powers of false gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 16, listen to what the Word of God says. It says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Now, I don't believe that every late night fortune teller actually has or is tapping into a demonic power. I don't believe that to be true. Some of them are just shysters, you know. They've just learned how to manipulate. I think most of them are that way. But I can tell you from firsthand experience that there is real power behind Ouija boards, trying to reach out to false spirits. There is a real power when there are enchanters that actually call upon, think about what someone's doing, when they call upon spirits and seances to say, enter into me so that they can speak. They're asking to be demon-possessed. That's what they're asking for. And those spirits can lie through them. And people can be deceived away from the truth because there is a lying spiritual power behind false gods. We don't want to be deceived away from the truth just because you can experience spiritual power behind false gods. We should never be fooled by that. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 says this, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, And he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In the end, the power that is to be found behind false forms of worship is inferior to that of the true and living God. It will fade away, and it does not have the power to save and rescue men from God's judgment. It does not have the power to do that. It deceives people away from the real place of hope. And the only place of hope is to put our hope and our faith and our trust in the one true and living God who actually does have the power to deliver mankind from their sins. And yet people are deceived away, just as Pharaoh was, because they can look and they go, well, I got a real spiritual experience here. Sometimes when I pray to my, they won't say false God, but sometimes when I pray to my God, things happen. You know, I can't even explain how it happened, but sometimes things happen. Well, the Bible can explain how things happen. The Bible never denies that there's not powers, spiritual powers moving behind false deities. It acknowledges that they do, can, and do happen. But only God has absolute power. And only God has absolute power to deliver and save a sinful and rebellious people. All other gods that man will place their hope and their trust in will catastrophically fail them, just as it did for Pharaoh. It will. And thankfully, we have a sure and blessed hope in Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated himself to be far superior to any other God, because not only did he declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only means by which man may enter into a relationship with God the Father, not only did he declare those things, but he died on a cross for our sins. And not only did he die on a cross for our sins, but he conquered the grave. You show me another God who's able to do that. There is no other God that can do that. All other gods fail under the weight and the glory of Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's thank God. And then let's get ready to celebrate the glorious way he declared himself to be the true and living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you so much, God, that throughout history, you have faithfully shown yourself to be the one true and living God, the God who is far superior to any false forms of worship. And God, when we look at all other false methods of religious avenues, every other religious avenue says, work, do, you must accomplish, you must be good enough. It's only in Jesus Christ that we find a God who is merciful and gracious and says, you can't do, you can't work, you can't make it, so I'll do it for you. We thank you that you came and took a punishment that we could never bear so that we could escape judgment and have a salvation that was given to us out of grace as a free gift. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.